The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
They've often been welcomed and celebrated among God's people as those who are the especially spiritually minded. They regularly claim to have special insight into the ways of God, sometimes insights that nobody else has ever had. When they gain widespread influence, God's people go astray, and God's people turn away from His revealed word. When their message is believed and their instruction is followed, the end result is always spiritual disaster. That is the legacy and heritage of false teachers among God's people. The Bible has a lot to say about false teachers, and we ignore what the Bible says about them to our own peril. Before the Israelites ever took possession of the promised land of Canaan, Moses gathered them together and he preached to them. And in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, this is part of what he said on one occasion. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Moses says that false teachers are allowed by God among his people in order to test us, to see if we will remain loyal to him, submissive to his word, or will be impressed by them enough to turn away from God. False teachers, people who claim to speak for God, come with their well-sounding speculations and dreams. They seek to entice us, and the Scripture says that as God's people, we must resist them out of love for God and out of a determination to stay loyal to and submissive to Scripture. As we heard earlier when Pastor Jared read from 2 Peter chapter 1, false teachers are not restricted to the Old Testament. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter says this, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They have existed, they exist now, and they will continue to exist until the Lord Jesus returns. These are people who claim to speak for God while disregarding or twisting what He has revealed in His Word. Brothers and sisters, they are a plague upon God's people and have been throughout history and continue to be a plague today. That's why the Bible has so many warnings against them, telling us to be on the lookout for them, to resist their efforts. That's one of the main concerns the Apostle Paul takes up in his first letter that he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy in our Bibles. He writes this letter to his young colleague in the ministry because false teachers have arisen in the church of Ephesus where Timothy is serving as pastor. And so he writes to Timothy, tells him to put things in order in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And part of what that will require is to mark out and to deal with these false teachers, the people who had gained influence in the church, they were leaders in the church, and they were using their influence to teach things contrary to the truth that God had revealed in Jesus Christ. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy and instructs him, identify these men and reject these men. Now we've seen Paul address this issue of false teaching and false teachers in Ephesus already in our study thus far through 1 Timothy. He's done it at least two very specific times. And this morning in our text, we're going to see him do it a third time as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. That's our text for this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided, that's on page 993 of that Bible. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. There, Paul instructs Christian slaves about how to conduct themselves before their masters and how to view their masters and to serve their masters. At the end of verse 2, which in our edition of the scriptures begins a new paragraph, Paul writes, "Teach and urge these things." That serves as a transition between what he's just said and what he's about to say. Paul wants to encourage Timothy specifically to teach the church about false teaching and false teachers, and to do so persuasively, convincingly, and urgently. Well, let's read what the Apostle Paul says about false teachers from our text. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. And it will help you to have the Scriptures before you, because we're just going to walk through the things that Paul has written here. After writing, "Teach and urge these things," Paul continues on in verse 3, and he says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." In these verses, the Apostle Paul gives to us the anatomy of false teachers. In verses 3, 4, and 5, he analyzes their teaching. He gives us an assessment of their teaching. And then in verses 6 through 10, he gives us an antidote to their teaching, showing us how to resist it, to understand it, to stand against it. Paul's point is that false teachers teach contrary to the message of Christ, and they wreak havoc on those who follow after them. Because they wreak havoc and teach contrary to the message of Christ, we are to resist them. We're to recognize them, and we are not to follow after them. Let's see how Paul makes this point, how he builds his argument. First of all, in verses 3, 4, and 5, when he gives us an assessment of false teaching. Now, Paul wrote these verses, 3, 4, and 5, as one long conditional sentence. And the condition is stated in verse 3, and the consequence of the condition is given to us in verses 4 and 5. Now, when Paul sets it up as an if-then statement, he's not speculating about whether or not this may be the case. He's not saying, well, this might be true, it might not be true. Rather, he's actually identifying what he knows to be true in the church at Ephesus. He is describing these actual false teachers. So verse 3 actually is a description of the false teachers in Ephesus. So he tells us in verse 3 what false teaching is. It's contrary to apostolic doctrine. He says that if they come and teach a different doctrine, different from what? Different from what Paul teaches, and different from what Paul is instructing Timothy to teach and urge, as we see at the end of verse 2. This phrase, this one word, different doctrine, in the language Paul wrote it, it is one word, is only used one other time in the pastoral letters that we're working our way through. And that is in verse 3 of chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul puts it like this: "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." It's very clear there he has false teachers in mind. And so when he uses this same description of them, different doctrine, there's no doubt that in this section of the letter, he's coming back to them, to the people who are there as leaders in the church that are teaching contrary to what Paul himself has taught. It's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, he goes on and he says, it does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound words. That adjective, sound, we've seen before. It comes from the world of medicine. It means health-giving. It means that which is dependable, reliable. Paul has in mind here correct teaching, true teaching, teaching that has been revealed by God, and teaching that specifically concerns sound words concerning Christ. Sound words of Christ. Now, that's the best way to understand this phrase, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not talking about the specific words of Jesus. He's talking about the words about Jesus that concern Jesus. What are the sound words that concern Jesus Christ? It's the gospel. It's the message of what God has done for sinners in Christ Jesus. Paul refers to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, words about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he invoke that full designation, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he wants to bring to bear the full weight of who Jesus is and what he's done upon this point. He's the only Lord and Savior of the world. He is the one God has sent into the world. And the sound words concerning him is the good news of God's provision of salvation for people in the world. It's the gospel. The gospel. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why that matters. This is the only healthy, that is, the only life-giving message that the world has. This is the message of God sending His own Son into the world to become a real man. He was born under all of the requirements of the law, and He fulfilled every one of those requirements. He never once sinned. He didn't do anything contrary to what God had revealed He requires of His image bearers. And then, as the only man who never ever sinned and who earned the righteousness that God requires of all people, Jesus stepped into the place of sinners and He submitted Himself, volunteered Himself to die on a cross under the wrath of God so that sin could be paid for. And when He died upon the cross, He was enduring everything that you and I deserve to endure for our sins. He was paying that which we owe. And He did this so that all who acknowledge their sin against God and confess it and turn from it and bow to Him as the Lord Jesus Christ might be saved. That's the good news. Is that there's salvation for people like you and me. There's a way to be reconciled to God. There's a way to be restored to our Creator. There's a way to have sins forgiven. In that way is Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the only message that can save you. Jesus is the only Savior the world has. And if you do not trust Jesus Christ, friend, if you don't bow to Him and receive Him as Lord, you will not be saved. And Paul knows this. He gave his life to this. And he sees this being undermined in a church that he'd labored in for 3 years. And so he writes to Timothy. He says, you've got to identify these guys and reject these guys who do not teach in accordance with the words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not teach in accordance with the gospel. You see how serious it is, this issue of false teachers and false teaching? If anyone teaches contrary to this, anyone suggests that there's a way to be made right with God other than turning from sin and trusting Christ alone for salvation, that person is leading people away from God. That person is putting up barriers between sinners and the only God, the only way that can provide salvation for sinners. This is not a matter of just theological speculation or ivory tower argumentation. This is a matter of life and death and eternity. So Paul says, Timothy, you got to teach this. You have to set this before the church so that they will understand this. That's why Paul speaks so boldly about these things in his letters. As we hear him doing in the very beginning of his letter to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians 1, he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He uses a word there that means let him be condemned to hell. Why? Because they are leading people to hell with their false teaching. We must never receive it. Concern over these matters is not quibbling over minor points of doctrine. It is a concern for the eternal welfare of people who have never dying souls, including every one of us in this room. We'll spend eternity somewhere. And because of our love and concern for people, we must not allow false teaching to come in and undermine, cloud, barricade the one way of salvation revealed to us in Jesus Christ. False teaching, Paul says, is contrary to apostolic doctrine. It's contrary to the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, we see in his analysis of it, it's contrary to the teaching that accords with godliness. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? What you believe inevitably influences how you live. Doctrine informs ethics. Sound doctrine undergirds godly living, and false teaching inevitably leads to ungodly living. Now, that doesn't mean that a person whose theology is correct is immune to sin. That person will never sin grievously. Nor does it mean a person who has imbibed in false doctrine can't live in proper ways at proper times. It means that if a person who believes sound doctrine falls into ungodly conduct, he does so by denying what he professes. And when a person who believes false doctrine falls into ungodly conduct, he's simply carrying out the implications of what he believes. Sound doctrine always accords with godly living. So Paul makes that a part of his assessment of what it means to be a false teacher and what their false teaching consists of. He elaborates this point more fully in verses 4 and 5 as he goes on to give us more of a description of the false teachers themselves. He teaches us what a false teacher is like. Not simply what false teaching is, but now what a false teacher is like. Look at verse 4. He says that this false teacher is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrel about words. What is he saying? He said, a false teacher is ultimately a prideful person, puffed up with conceit, arrogant. He's full of himself. All the while, in reality, Paul says, he's really ignorant. He understands nothing. How could that be? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a false teacher does not rightly fear the Lord. He doesn't fear God enough to keep from ignoring his word or twisting his word contrary to what its meaning actually is. Indeed, he's a fool who esteems himself to be above God. And so this inevitably leads to an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Such a person has little regard for what God has taught our respected, time-tested teachers in the church throughout history. And so you'll find him making statements like, what do I care what Augustine taught or thought? What do I care what the Confession of Faith says? He finds some sense of accomplishment in arguing. And in that sense, he craves controversy in an unhealthy way. He's quick to fight about and for his views, to quarrel over words. He's willing to stake out positions, even if those positions have never before in the history of the Christian church been acknowledged as right and true. This is what makes false teachers so dangerous. They lack the humility necessary to see the error of their ways. So Paul says they're puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. Well, Paul goes on and tells us what false teachers and false teachings do. What happens when false teachers gain influence and their teachings spread? Here's what happens. They wreak havoc among God's people. Look at the middle of verse 4. These quarrelings, these false ways of trying to convince people to think. He says they produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, in verse 5, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Do you see this natural degeneration in the conduct of false teachers and the consequences of their false doctrines? Their teaching and conduct spread disorder and discontent throughout the church. And the result is this ongoing, seemingly endless division and strife in the church. How does it happen? How does it work? Well, whenever the plain teaching of God's word is forsaken, anything goes. Whenever you move away from the established word of God, then any opinion is welcome at the table. And very often, the greatest argument or the loudest argument is that which wins the day. There's no fixed standard. There's no agreed upon norm that norms all of our beliefs and behavior. If the teacher's puffed up with conceit, then just stop and think a minute. What will his disciples be like when they are fully trained? They'll be like him. They also will follow this pathway of ignoring and submitting to the plain teaching of God's word. As goes the shepherd, so goes the sheep. And when those who are depraved in mind are cut off from the truth, receiving this, the result is havoc. That's always the inevitable outcome of those who present themselves in a church to teach against sound apostolic doctrine and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't stop at telling us what false teaching is, what false teachers are like, and what false teachers and teachings do. He goes on in his analysis and gives us a fourth way to think about it. He exposes why false teachers do it. And here his words sound as modern as yesterday's headlines. Verse 5, they do this, he says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Here Paul unmasks the real motive behind false teaching. Behind all their pseudo-spirituality, behind all of their supposed intellectual insights and their expressed concerns to help people, their real motivation is money. Rather than laying down their lives for the flock, these false teachers are primarily concerned to fleece the flock. They look upon the ministry as a way of making money. Now, sadly, this has been illustrated time and again in our own day by the financial scandals that have rocked churches and ministries and religious organizations. And it's not just the well-known televangelists that have been exposed, but also pastors, priests, bishops, deacons, church leaders of every stripe. According to the Center of the Study of Global Christianity, hosted by Gordon Conwell Seminary, in 2013, $37 billion was lost due to what they call ecclesiastical crime. People thinking that godliness is a way to get rich. Do you see the natural progression into spiritual anarchy that results from false teaching? It starts with a rejection of the true gospel. It leads to refusing sound teaching from the apostles of Jesus Christ. This goes on to an arrogant, unhealthy craving for controversy, an arguing about words. It turns into all kinds of envy and dissension and slander and suspicions and constant fighting. And it's all motivated by something that the false teachers value more than God. Money. It's a sad, it's a serious analysis that Paul presents to us here. And it is a call to take very seriously the teaching of sound doctrine in this church. Brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to be double-minded or wishy-washy on this point. This very concern explains why we are a confessional church. Why, as a church, we have gone on record saying these old Baptist confessions that our forefathers believed, we also believe. We stake our claim that this is a good summary of what the Word of God actually teaches. This is why we require the officers of our church, the elders and the deacons, to publicly stand before the congregation and to vow that they will be in agreement with, they are in agreement with, the confession of our church. We do this for the honor of our Lord who's given us His Word. We do it for the health of the church that bears His name. We are committed to keeping the teaching of this church lashed tightly to the Word of God. Well, after giving us an assessment of false teaching in verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul goes on in the rest of this section, verses 6 through 10, to spell out an antidote to false teaching. How can we resist it? And there's two parts to his response, two ways that he lays out as inherent in resisting false teaching. False teaching and false teachers, first of all, can be resisted by learning to value godliness. This is verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul plays off of the sinful motivation of false teachers. They think that godliness is a means to great gain, when in reality, Paul says, godliness is great gain, in verse 6, when it is joined to contentment. Godliness with contentment is, in fact, very valuable. The value, the gain, is not financial. Its value is far greater than finances. Its value, its gain, is spiritual, something that money can never buy. J.I. Packer, who perhaps has been the greatest theologian among evangelicals in the last half of the 20th century, tells a story about a friend of his who was denied tenure at a European university. And he was denied tenure because of his convictions about Jesus Christ, because of his evangelical convictions based upon the Word of God. And Packer says he went to him one day to console him, try to comfort him because of this horrible thing that had happened in his desire to go through the university system and make a life of it. And the man said to him, "It doesn't matter. I have known God, and they haven't." He saw things in the light of what Paul is talking about here. He was content with what God had given him. And this is really what godliness is in its most basic form. It's knowing God and being satisfied with God. If you know God, does anything else really matter? If you know your Creator and you're assured of your reconciled relationship with Him, then does anything else ultimately, finally matter? To have real godliness, as Paul uses the word here, is to be reverently devoted to God. It's to be satisfied with Him and what He has given you in Jesus Christ. To know that He is for you. That He loves you. That He cares for you. That He will never leave you, never forsake you. That He's pledged Himself to you. When we learn to find our joy and satisfaction in God, nothing will be able to entice us to turn away from His truth and His revealed will in Scripture. In the year 160 AD, the pastor of the church at Smyrna was put to death for his faith at age 86. His name was Polycarp. He was the last living disciple of the Apostle John. The Apostle John trained him. And he'd served the church at Smyrna for many years, And Roman soldiers came to his house one Friday night. They were under orders to arrest him because he refused to pay homage to the Roman gods. And he refused to swear allegiance to Caesar above God. And so they took him into an arena and set him before the proconsul of that section of Rome and all of the people who had gathered hoping to see a blood fest. And the proconsul told him to deny Christ and spare his life. Deny Christ, swear allegiance to Caesar, or else we will turn wild beasts loose on you. Polycarp was unmoved. So the proconsul said, we will burn you to the stake. And he had the stake lit. Polycarp looked at the proconsul in front of all those people. And he said, 86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And he was burned at the stake. He found something that was more valuable than life itself. He had become contented and satisfied in the Lord in a way that even his own life was not a great enough enticement for him to turn away from Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't you want this? Wouldn't you love to live this way? Wouldn't you love to see what he saw, to experience what he experienced? Well, we can learn to live this way. We can learn to be godly with contentedness. This is exactly what Paul said he learned. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul pens one of his most quoted verses. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But so often when that verse is quoted, its context is completely ignored. Listen to what Paul says in context. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul says, I learned how to be content. How can you be content with God? By thinking seriously about and remembering and believing what God has given us in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can learn to be content too. To know that God is our God. What can people do to us? To know that He is our Father. What is it that could come into our lives to make us insecure? To know that He didn't spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. We go on to believe He will not withhold any good thing from us. He'll give us all things together with Christ. If we know this, we believe this, we live in the light of this, we, like Paul, like Polycarp, will learn to be contented with godliness. And Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. To buttress his argument here, Paul goes on to say that if we think soberly about the beginning and the end, this will help us to think rightly about godliness. Verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Now, that's a universal truth. But it's a truth that people don't much like to think about in our day. It's a truth, however, that when we do think about it and take it to heart, it puts our lives here in proper perspective. This is a truth that helped Job to put his life in perspective whenever he lost his family, he lost his wealth, he was about to lose his health. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's not anything that we acquire in this life, anything we accumulate in our bank account, that is going to go with us to heaven. You know, when J.D. Rockefeller died, John Rockefeller died, one of his associates was asked, how much did he leave behind? He said, all of it. That's right. It's exactly how much you're going to leave behind. It's how much I'm going to leave behind. We came into this world without anything. We will leave this world without anything. Ecclesiastes puts it like this in chapter 5, verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, so he shall go again. Naked as he came, he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Listen, wealth can benefit you now for the years that you live on this earth. It will benefit you nothing in eternity. Godliness will benefit you now on this earth, in this life, and it will benefit you throughout all of eternity. When we think honestly about our real needs, this comes into even sharper focus. That's what Paul does in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You know, we've been so influenced by our culture at this point. This sounds like a foreign concept. Doesn't this sound absurd? Food, clothing, we'll be content. How many of us can honestly say we will be content with those bare necessities that are required to live in this world? Our lack of belief in this simple statement is evidenced by the ease with which people go into debt today because we feel like we need that which we cannot afford. Brothers and sisters, we need to evaluate ourselves here. We need to take heart the words of Hebrews 13:5, where we're admonished, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content because you have God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So learning to value godliness will help us resist being duped by false teachers because we'll be very slow to turn away from God, the one who's given himself to us in Christ. But along with this, there's a second part to this antidote, and that is understanding the dangers of desiring to be rich. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What is Paul saying? He's saying greed blinds. Greed will blind you. Setting your heart on becoming rich exposes you to all kinds of temptations and trials. There is a special set of temptations and trials that come with those who desire to be rich. It makes people liable to a snare, Paul says. Do you see that? That word snare, Paul uses two other times in his letters to Timothy and Titus. And each time he refers to it in light of the devil's activity. The devil, who Peter says is like a roaring lion. He's going about looking to see who he can devour. The devil loves to ensnare God's people. These desires multiply into many other senseless and harmful desires that hurl a person into spiritual ruin. Paul summarizes this in verse 10. By giving us a proverb, he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Verse 10 does not mean that money is evil or that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Neither does it mean that the love of money is the root of all evil. Rather, what Paul is saying is loving money will set you up to fall into specific types of sins that can lead you to spiritual destruction. And Paul refers to those who, through this craving, he says, they've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money has resulted in some people injuring themselves spiritually. I wonder if Paul had Demas in mind. Demas is described by Paul in Colossians and in Philemon as his fellow worker in the gospel. He was an associate. But then when you read over in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, Demas has loved this present world and has forsaken me. Something became more valuable to Demas than knowing and having God. Brothers and sisters, if you love money, if you have a craving to be rich, you are putting a target on your back. You are signaling to the devil to lay a snare for you. you are setting yourself up for particular types of temptations that, as you fall into them, will lead to your spiritual destruction. Now, we need to be clear on this point. God sometimes, we might say often, chooses to entrust spiritual riches to some of His people. And the fact that a person has wealth, that a person is rich, does not necessarily mean he or she necessarily craves to be rich. What Paul's talking about here is our motivation, the why we do what we do. If you desire to master your profession, or you desire to become an expert in your field, or you desire to provide people with great service in a free market economy, you may well become wealthy in that process. If that happens, then honor the Lord with your wealth, which Paul will address later in this chapter, we'll see in weeks ahead. And guard against loving your wealth. Paul's point is that if you're motivated by a desire to get rich, then you will allow that goal to get rich to dictate your attitudes and behaviors. And it will shape your priorities. And the things that stand in the way of your pursuit of that goal become obstacles to be set aside, no matter what they are. So you have a craving to be rich, biblical principle in the way, you just move it out of the way. Craving to be rich, biblical commandment, responsibility in the way, you just step over it. Craving to be rich, opportunity for you to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ in the way, you ignore it. Paul says, it is this type of attitude that has led to the spiritual destruction of many people. If getting rich is your end game, any kind of path will do to get you there. And once you've adopted that kind of perspective, it's only a matter of time before you turn completely away from true loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what Jesus means in Matthew 26 when he says, "You cannot serve God and money." You can't. And if you crave to be rich, you set yourself up to be spiritually destroyed. False teachers teach contrary to the message of Christ. And as a result, they wreak havoc among those who follow them. They're motivated by something other than sincere devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord. And if they were motivated by commitment to Him, Paul says, they would be satisfied in Him. And they would count godliness not as a way to get rich. They would count godliness with contentment as great gain. But once loosed from the lordship of Christ, anything goes. And so they become willing to promote their own agendas, their own ideas, and hopes of gaining a following that will result in their own profit. Brothers and sisters, we must never fall for this. We must never allow this in this church. We must humbly, tenaciously take God at His word. Learn the real value that comes from godliness. That is, from knowing God and being satisfied fully in Him. Then all of our desires will be subjected to pursuing godly lives. And we will gladly live our lives in dependence upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. May God help us to be such people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the warnings of Your Word, for the instructions, as we've considered today, warning us about false teachers and false teaching. We know that we're not immune. We know that no one of us is above that. So we pray that Your Spirit would come and You would ground us in Your Word and You would teach us to see what Paul saw. Teach us to see what Polycarp learned, that we would be satisfied with Christ and live our lives wholeheartedly for Him, knowing that godliness with contentment is great gain. I pray You would reveal Christ this morning to those with us who have never come to bow the knee to Him as Lord, and reveal Yourself to them in and through Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.